Joey C. in August of 2017. You're all here present for this.
All right.
Okay. Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Peter. Kind of towards the end of your Bible. So there's that kid's song, Peter and John went to pray, they met a lame man on the way. That helped me keep which books come first, either 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And every time I turn here, I always sing that song in my head every time now. I was just saying, oh, Peter and John went to pray, so 1st Peter before 1st John. Things you do. Next time you turn there, you're all doing the same. 1 Peter chapter 1 says in verse 23, a famous scripture, being born what?
Again.
Not a corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of who?
God.
Which lives and abides, doesn't go away, and abides forever. So this is the start of your Christian life. This is the first event. You get born again, or born anathen, born from above, but you become a child of God, and you get born again by the word of God. And that word of God lives and abides, doesn't go away, all the time, forever into the future. So your salvation is sure, because it's not corruptible, and it never goes away, because it's by the word of God. And if you'd like to know, which you probably do, is it's by Romans 10:9 that word of God got you born again. That starts your Christian life. Verse 24 compares this life to other kinds of life. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower thereof fadeth away. But, not like that, the word of the Lord endures again. How long?
Forever.
And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. That's what got you started. Somebody spoke the word of God to you. You believed it. That got you born again. Now, once you're born again, it is never going to change that fact about you, is that you are born again. So there's all kinds of things that exist. And they exist for a little bit of time, and then they decay, unless you're talking about styrofoam, which lasts forever also. So, you know, we were going to buy plates the other day for a party, and the styrofoam ones were the cheapest, and Kristen wouldn't let me buy them. And it made me feel like I was from California. All right. So that's the starting point. That's where you get going. Born again, sure, steadfast, unchanging, because God said it to be so in God's word. Is always true and will always be true. Now, this chapter division kind of breaks this section up artificially, because that's the starting point, but that's not the ending point. You don't get born again and then, well, I'm a Christian and I can just sit around and do nothing. The Bible doesn't teach that as a message. That is a fact of life. You could get born again and just sit around and do nothing. But the Bible encourages us, and that is seen in 1 Peter 2, verse 1. Wherefore, because you're born again, wherefore, laying aside all malice, all guile, and hypocrisies, and envies, and all evil, what?
Speaking.
So this is a list. It's a list of, obviously, bad things, the don't do's. And what it's saying is, since you're born again, now your development starts by putting some things off. As you have this as a part of you, as a human being, but you are now a new human being in Christ. So going along with that, let's take these things and get rid of them. And then it continues on in your growth, in verse 2, saying, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the what?
Word.
That you may grow thereby. Develop. Grow up. So you got born again by the word. Since you're born again by the word, desire more of the word. So that you don't stay small, you grow big. You can tell I have kids. So I say things really, I say them and I'm like, God, that was simple. It's so simple, it's stupid.
That's
how you talk to kids.
Love that.
Yeah, don't stay small, grow big.
You grounded.
Love that.
Don't Don't bite your brother. Verse 3. If so, that you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Or if you have tasted that the Lord is merciful, is another way this is rendered in the Bible. But if you have tasted that God is good, if you've tasted that he's gracious and merciful, if you've known that to be true, then obviously, looking back on your life, that could compel you to this growth. As you know that God has your best interest at heart. Why? Because he sent his son to get you born again, to give you eternal life. It's a starting place, and it's a place we can always reference back to for motivation to grow. Now, I'll read it in the King James, and then we'll talk about it. It says, to whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Now, I was reading that to get ready for this teaching, and I had a hard time figuring out what it was talking about. To whom coming? What does that mean? As indeed unto a living stone. Okay, now who's the living stone? Disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Well, that kind of sounds like Jesus Christ, doesn't it? Disallowed of men, chosen and precious. It also kind of sounds like it could be talking about you. Is that since you've chosen this life, that you're going to be disallowed of men, but hey, at least you're chosen of God, right? Well, so kind of thumbing through that, I was talking with my dad this morning, he brought this up to me, is that we read it in this version of the Bible from the Aramaic text, and I want to read to you what it says. First Peter 2, verse 4. And you also, as living stones, are built up in our spiritual temples. I'm sorry, what was I reading verse 5? Sorry, verse 4. The one of whom you are drawn is the living stone that men have rejected, yet God has chosen in honor. So to whom you are drawn is the living stone. This is talking about Jesus Christ. So, and then in verse 5, as it goes on in this text, it says, and you also as living stones. So in verse 4, it's talking about Christ being this living stone. And then verse 5, don't get it wrong, you too are living stones. But what it's doing is it's pointing out that as Christ is, so are you. And that's what follows in this section, is we're going to see a lot of rock analogies. We're going to see a lot of stone analogies about Christ, but it's in the context of us also being living stones. All right, you guys with me?
Yes.
All right, verse 5 in the King James. You also, as living stones, or you also are living stones, are built up a spiritual house in holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by who?
Jesus Christ.
Okay, so Christ is the living stone. You also are a living stone like he is. Now, that is referencing you as an individual, as a stone. But that's you in your personal relationship with God, as Mark, as Andrew. That's you, the living stone, just like Christ is an individual. He's Jesus Christ. But together, as individual stones, we're built into something bigger. And that's when it goes on to say, are built up a spiritual house. Now, this is called the temple elsewhere in the New Testament. It's saying the same thing. But that's talking about us, the church. We are individuals together building this house. And then it goes on to say, in holy, what?
Priesthood.
All right. So I made my dad laugh the other day. I'm going to do it again. So this is an exercise we're going to do. Everybody close your eyes and think of a priest. What are you thinking about?
Priest. I don't know.
I mean, I guess since this is being recorded, to keep it under PG-13, I think what most people are thinking about, how many people thought of somebody with like a white collar and a confessional and
a funny hat.
Funny hat, yeah, well. Yeah.
The Pope.
Other people wear funny hats. Fishes on their head, whatever that is. Most maybe people think about that because that's the culture we live in. Is people think about Catholics, right? Think about priests with funny choke collars. What would you even call them? I don't even know what that is. Now, how many of you thought of an Old Testament priest? Probably not the way I led you into it, as I made my dad laugh. But that's another vision thought you could have when you hear the word priest, is somebody who's making sacrifices, working in the temple, preparing offerings, things like that. Levites, you might think of that. You might think of the people who had Christ put to death, which would also be accurate. That is how it happened, is a religious order where the ones who opposed Christ the greatest and then ultimately had him put to death. But here, it's calling us, these lively stones, this house built together, this spiritual house, this temple. It's saying you are the royal priesthood. So how many people thought of themselves? How many people thought of the person sitting next to them when we started talking about priests? Yeah. Jim got it right. I'll have a sticker for you after.
He grew big.
That's right. Good job. Big answer. Big guy. So, now catch the progression in this section. It's what it's saying is you're an individual, a stone. Together, you have a relationship with the other Christians around you, and you're also a royal priesthood. To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now, what we're going to see as we study this is we're going to look at what information we can learn about it calling us a priesthood and how that applies to our life. That this, that what we're going to see is that as priests, one of the things we do in offering up these spiritual sacrifices is getting people born again. It says in 2 Corinthians that we accomplish the ministry of reconciliation by the word of reconciliation, 2 Corinthians 5. And the Bible does this really great thing, is it uses all different kinds of ways of explaining who we are, what we do, so that some of them get through and identify with us. And what we're going to see is that this, us being priesthood, and being a priesthood, is our relationship, at least includes our relationship with the unsaved. So in this verse, it has all aspects of our new Christian life, of the Christian life we grow into, is that we have a relationship that's personal, you and God, that you as an individual have. We also have relationships with each other, the church of God, built into a spiritual house. And then the third and final relationship that we have as Christians is us with the unsaved. And that's a big part of what this is talking about when it calls us a royal priesthood that offers up spiritual sacrifices. Now, verse 6, we're going to read through verse 10. It starts in with the stone comparisons and the rock comparisons. And it's pointing out there's going to be three prophecies that are about Jesus Christ from the Old Testament. But remember, this is drawing out that Christ is that stone, Christ is that rock, and you too, in his likeness, are lively stones. Verse 6. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Sion a chief corner, what?
Stone.
Jesus Christ, prophetically, and then Jesus Christ in actuality here. Elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Or does somebody have the other way of saying that?
Ashamed.
Unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. So in light of building that spiritual house, Christ being the chief cornerstone was also a stone of offense to those who didn't believe. Verse 8. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Sorry, I got ahead of myself. Sorry. Verse 8. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But now catch the comparison. You, by the word, believed and were given incorruptible seed, eternal life, which doesn't ever go away, by belief. Now, there are some who, in contrast to us, hear the word, stumble at it, and don't believe. Verse 9. But you are a, what?
Chosen generation.
A royal, what?
Priesthood.
An holy nation, a peculiar people, which is true of all of us. That you should show forth the praises of him. Now, this is drawing out the meaning of what it means to be these things, including the royal priesthood. Is it saying that you, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him, or the virtues of him, who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light? Do you see how it's starting to bring out our relationship to the unsaved? That we have been shown this marvelous light that has delivered us from darkness. And now we, as Christians, as the body of Christ, as individuals also, show forth the praises of him who did that. So we tell other people about it. Then verse 10, which in times past were not a people. So in times past you weren't a very good people if you were a people, but are now the people of who? Which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Now, this concept of us being priests, this concept of us being a priesthood, sounds funny in our ears a little bit. I think it's because most Christians don't really talk about this because it has different cultural connotation today, I think, as we discovered. But what we're going to see is that even though the Bible doesn't make a huge emphasis of this notion of us being priests in the New Testament, it does come up. It comes up a couple times. And we're going to look at the other chief record that kind of shows this, and it's in Romans chapter 15. Please turn there. The book of Romans, chapter 15. Andrew, would you turn there in the ESV, please?
Sure.
Thanks. So in the King James, it says, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. All right.
What verse was that?
The verse?
Verse 16, sorry. Oh, okay. Romans 15, 16. And that's in the King James, and if you... Well, you couldn't follow along because I didn't tell you where, but if you heard when I read it, you might wonder, what the heck does that have to do with priesthood? What does that have to do with being a priest? Andrew, would you read it in the King James, or in the ESV, please?
Romans 16 in the English Standard. To be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit.
Sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So now do you see how the Bible continues to reinforce this priestly relationship is us ministering to the unsaved? Is that the people who need to be sanctified by the new birth, by receiving the Holy Spirit? That's our, right here, that's Paul saying to the Gentiles that that's his priestly service. How he's communicating those unsaved people to God, as an Old Testament priest communicated people to God. And he's also doing that by communicating God to people. So when he does this, when he does his priestly service, he's going out and performing the ministry of reconciliation to the unsaved. And here it's in the context of Paul writing anyway, it's his ministry to the Gentiles. Okay? So that's almost it. That's mostly what the New Testament talks about as far as priests, us being a priesthood. So there's not a ton of scriptures. There's a couple more. There's some that allude to the function that a priest would do in reference to what we're doing. But you know, as far as just using that word, we're getting close to the end. But what's really cool about the Bible, and the reason, a big reason, why it tells us the same thing in different ways, is so that we can learn from it and have it illustrated to us in ways that might click for us. And so what we're going to do now is we're going to see something that was a job of the Old Testament priests, at least occasionally, that they would do something where they would carry the Ark of the Covenant. Now, how many people have seen Indiana Jones? Okay, so that's, all right, there we go. So that's the Ark of the Covenant. But they would carry around the actual Ark of the Covenant, and they would move it from place to place on occasion, okay? So we're going to look at that function, and how that illustrates this point, that we're ministering the new birth to people who need to hear it. All right, so the Ark of the Covenant comes up in Hebrews chapter 9. Let's turn there. So this is describing the tabernacle, the rigid tent before the temple in the Old Testament. It's using it to point out New Testament truths, Hebrews 9 is. And in verse 4, the ark comes up. It says, which had the golden censer, okay, we're skipping that one, and the ark of the covenant, overlaid round with gold, wherein. So now it's going to tell us what was contained within the ark of the covenant, okay? So there's this ark, it's a box, think of a big box. And inside it, there's some stuff. And this is what was in there. Was the golden pot that had what?
Manna.
And what?
Aaron's rod.
That budded. And the tables of the what?
Covenant.
Right. Okay, three things listed that are contained within the Ark of the Covenant. One is a pot that has manna in it. So sometimes when you have pot, you need something to eat. That's what he's talking about. It's a Colorado joke. Yeah. Anyway, no, it's talking about manna from heaven, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, tables of the law, the stones that God wrote the law on and gave them up. Okay? How many of you think that that sounds like a great list of things to preserve? Yeah. How many of you think that that sounds just like awesome, like remembrance of like, man, Israel's had some cool stuff that's happened to them. Got the law, Aaron's rod, that thing started growing. It's a dead tree. It started growing. It's awesome, right? Yeah. And it has, geez, manna from heaven, starving in the wilderness. And then all of a sudden, what is it? Stuff growing up out of the ground that we can eat? Awesome, right? Well, let's take a look at that. The book of Numbers, chapter 16. We're going to read briefly about something called the Rebellion of Korah. How many people have heard of the Rebellion of Korah? A few people. I still on occasion do watch Star Trek The Next Generation. And the Klingons would often be named Korah or something like that. It's like this really Klingon sounding name. Yeah. Never mind. But Klingons are real mean people. For all you who watch Star Trek, most of them. Worf was awesome, but so you kind of think of Korah as like not being a nice guy too. So anyway, yeah. Peter and John went to pray. Peter for before John, and then Korah's Klingon, and the Klingons are mean. So this is the Rebellion of Korah. It's number 16. It's the whole chapter. We're just going to read a few highlights. Starting in verse 1. Now Korah, the son of these guys with these other guys, and the sons of those people with the other people, the sons of Reuben took men. So they got these guys together. Korah started it. Verse 2. And they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of what?
Renown.
So these are like the leaders. These are like the guys who got like some oomph to them, right? These are the guys who have renown. They're famous in the congregation. They've kind of earned some status, is maybe a way to think about it. And they gathered themselves together, verse 3, against Moses and against Aaron, and said unto them, you take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord? Who made you special? I mean, Moses, I mean, for at least the beginning part of his record, he's walking, bumbling, can't talk, you know, has all these problems. Like, who are you, Moses? Who are you, Aaron? Why are you guys leading us? Said hundreds of these people who got some reputation, Okay? Verse 4. And when Moses heard it, he fell on his face. And he spake unto Korah and unto all his company, saying, even tomorrow the Lord will show you who are his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near unto him. Even him who he hath chosen will he cause to come near unto him. So, all right, you're questioning me. And this is like, who made you special, Moses? You're just a guy, right? Now, Moses' response has this in it. God's going to show you who he's called to be leader. Okay? We'll skip ahead just for time's sake. Verse 28. This is what happens that next day. And Moses said, hereby ye shall know that the Lord hath sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of my own mind. I didn't make myself leader. God made me leader. If these men die the common death of all men, or if they be visited after the visitation of all men, then the Lord hath not sent me. But if the Lord make a new thing, and the earth opened up her mouth and swallow them up with all the appertained unto them, and they go down quick into the pit, then ye shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord. All right, if all these rebels are going to be fine, then I was lying. But if the earth opens up and eats them, then God sent me. Verse 31. And it came to pass, as he had made an end of speaking all these words, that the ground clave asunder that was under them. And the earth opened up her mouth and swallowed them up, and their houses, and all the men, and appertained unto Korah, and all their goods. So all the stuff they earned, that went too. So Moses is saying, all right, yeah, I'm not that great. I'm just a guy too. But God sent me. And I'll prove it to you. They're either going to be fine, and then I was lying, or this is going to happen. And that's exactly what happened. Korah's men got eaten up. Earth got hungry and chomped them down. All right. So that's the rebellion of Korah. Now, again, we'll skip the rest of this chapter for time's sake. But what happens after this is the children of Israel are hard-headed. Okay? They have problems, and the problems just keep coming up. So they just saw Moses, before it happened, say, the earth's going to open up and swallow these guys. And then it did. Somehow I feel like that would be enough for me if I saw that. Well, what happened at the end of number 16 is a bunch of other people started going like, dang that Moses. We had all those people that were really renowned and good, and now they're gone because of him. So they start murmuring against Moses again. All right. What happens to that one, I'll tell you, is a big plague breaks out, 14,000 people die, and then it falls on Moses to tell Aaron to say, hey, go stand in the midst and stop that plague. So the priest runs out and he holds up his censer, his thing putting up smoke, and intercedes on behalf of the people because they're idiots. They just saw what was going to happen, then they murmured, and then something bad happened, and then it took this guy, which is a really great illustration for Christ, by the way, that the high priest stepped in the midst of this huge problem and stopped it from killing everybody. It's an interesting record. But if that wasn't enough, people start murmuring again. So God very mercifully does something. This is what he does. It's number 17. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and take of every one of them a rod, a staff, a walking stick, according to the house of their fathers, of all their princes, according to the house of their fathers, 12 rods. Write thou every man's name, on his rod. So there's all these people who are like saying, why are they the leaders? Oh, why are they the leaders? Why aren't we the leaders? That's kind of what's going on behind that. And so they get all 12 staffs, walking sticks, each from each group, each from each tribe. And they write their names on who put the stick in there. And thou shalt write Aaron's name upon the rod of Levi, for one rod shall be for the head of the house of their fathers. And thou shalt lay them up in the tabernacle of the congregation before the testimony, where I will meet with you. So before the thing is known, before the testimony, what is displayed from us doing all this stuff, before it's known, go put them into the tent. Then verse 5. And it came to pass that the man's rod, whom I shall choose, shall blossom, and I will make to cease from me the murmurings of the children of Israel, whereby they murmur against you. They're still doing it. After the plague, after the chasm in the earth, they're still going down this path. So God says, let's get these rods in this tent, and I'm going to do another proof to them that I've chosen you to be leaders. And we're going to put them in there, and one of them's going to grow. It's going to bud. It's going to, the dead stick is going to be alive in the morning. Verse 6. And Moses spake unto the children of Israel, and every one of their princes gave him a rod apiece. So they're like, fine, let's see this test. Give him a rod apiece, for each prince one according to their father's house, even 12 rods, and the rod of Aaron was among their rods. And Moses laid up the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness. And it came to pass that on the morrow Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi was what?
Budded.
And brought forth buds. And I guess that's what it means when it's budding. Brought forth buds. See, the Bible tells you the same thing in a lot of different ways. I told you that. So a rod that budded had some buds. And bloomed blossoms and yielded almonds. I didn't know that. All right, yielded almonds. And Moses brought out all their rods from before the Lord unto all the children of Israel. And they looked and took every man his rod. And the Lord said unto Moses, bring Aaron's rod again before the testimony to be kept for a token against the what?
Rebels.
So it was kept for a reason. It budded to stop them from going through this crazy cycle where they were dying. God's like, all right, let's do this rod thing, and that'll break their murmuring cycle. And now that I've proved it to you, save it. Keep it. Keep it for a token against this rebellion. This started with the rebellion of Korah. And thou shalt quite take away their murmurings from me, and they die not. So you see this aspect of mercy in here is what this cycle these people have gotten on is ruining them. And so God very mercifully has this rod bud to stop them from doing what they're doing. And then keeps it, saves it, to be a token, a remembrance of this rebellion. Okay? Back to Hebrews 9. Again, in verse 4, it says, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. Now, again, for time's sake, I will just tell you, and this will probably ring in your ears, is that God gave the children of Israel manna from heaven. How long did it take them until they were upset that they were eating this miraculous food?
Yeah,
not very long. It happened. They're like, oh, man, miracle food again. I'm just getting sick of this. Aaron's rod that budded. We just looked at what that was kept for. As a token against the rebels to prevent them from going into this rebellion again. The tables of the law. It's the word of God given to Israel, right? What happened when Moses received it and walked down the mountain? Freaking idol. They were having an Egyptian pagan festival. They were going crazy around this golden calf. So what did Moses do? He smashed them, right? So these are the three things that are saved in the Ark of the Covenant. One represents rebellion. One represents unthankfulness. The other represents disobedience and idolatry to the Word of God. That's what's in the Ark of the Covenant. A reminder how crummy the children of Israel could act, how bad their past had been, right? Now let's look at verse 5. And over it, the cherubims of glory shadowing the, read it with me, mercy seat. You see, those things were contained inside this box. And what sealed it in was this thing called the mercy seat. Is it covered it up. It closed those things in. That meant that even though they were there, even though they were in the past, something, a token of what had been done, you couldn't see it. It was covered, sealed in by this mercy seat. Let's turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans 3:25 says, well, 24, well, 23. For all have sinned. Do you know that? Everybody. Every single person done something that's just dumb. Just rebellion, unthankfulness. Just done these things that are idolatrous against the word of God. Everybody has sinned. Did you know that? And come short of the glory of God. I knew that one. God's glory is up here. Joey's actions, gee, many Christmas. I don't even think there's a scale that you could put it on that would put it into its right context of what Joey's actions would be compared to God's glory. But verse 24 says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in who?
Christ Jesus.
Now verse 25. Whom, Christ Jesus, God hath sent forth to be a propitiation. Now, you've probably heard that word propitiation translator explained in light of full payment. And Christ is the full payment for our problems. That's true. But this word is only used twice. The word for that's translated propitiation here in Greek is only used twice in the New Testament. It's used once here, and it's used once in Hebrews 9:5. It means mercy seat. Jesus Christ is our mercy seat. Through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. That's why Christ came, because God's forbearing. But he came to be our mercy seat. Every single one of us has sinned. Every single one of us has done things that when we wake up, we can be ashamed of. We can have regret from the past. We can have things that just drag us down, that if we identified, which sometimes we might, but if we identified with the actions that give us that shame, that speak out against our rebellion against God, against the idolatry where we've put our will above his and paid the price for it, maybe, if it speaks out against our unthankfulness, guess what? All of those things are covered. They're all sealed up. They're covered up by our mercy seat. Our Lord and Savior, our Jesus Christ. Amen. So when people look at you, if they see you rightly, all they see is Christ. Because it's not what you've done, it's who you are. Joshua chapter 3. Close here. So Joshua 3 is a good figure for what we do as the priesthood in the New Testament. When, like I said, on occasion, some of the priest's job was to carry the ark from place to place. In Joshua 3, I need to get a song so I can remember where Joshua is. Joshua judges Ruth, okay. After Deuteronomy, okay, I know. Peter and John went to pray. So, the children of Israel, after they get out of this land of bondage, the land of Egypt, they wander in a place called the wilderness for how long? Does anyone know? Yeah. They're waiting to go into this really great place, a place God always wanted them to go, the land of promise, promised land. And to get there, they got to cross over another river. So God brought them out of Egypt by parting a river, brought them into the wilderness, and then they were there for 40 years. To bring them into the promised land, they crossed another river. It's the River Jordan, and very miraculously again, God stops the water and they walk through on dry ground. That's what we're going to read about, Joshua chapter 3, verse 11. Behold the ark of the covenant of the Lord, of all the earth passed over before you into Jordan. So look, you know what's going first? The ark's going to go. It's going to go into that river. It's going to pass before you pass over that river. Verse 12. Now therefore take you 12 men out of each tribe of Israel, out of every tribe a man. And it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of your feet of the, soles of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of Jordan, that the waters of Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above, and they shall stand upon a heap, or make a big wall, stand upon a heap. So catch the scene here. God's saying, your priests are going to carry this ark. They're going to go step into that river. The river's going to stop flowing. It's going to have this huge wall of water from where the water can't get past. And you're going to walk through into the promised land. And it came to pass, when the people removed from the tents to pass over Jordan, and the priests bearing the ark of the covenant before the people, and as they that bear the ark were come unto Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped into the brim of the water, just first started to touch it, for Jordan overflowed her banks all the time of the harvest, that the waters which came down from above stood and rose up upon a heap very far from the city of Adam, that is besides that place, Z-Town. And those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people passed over right against Jericho. And the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all of the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan into the promised land. Now, the promised land is a great figure for our new birth. That in Christ's accomplishments, that was like the children of Israel leaving the wilderness and going to the land God had always wanted to give them. That's us, born into Adam, but always God has wanted to bring us into this spiritual promised land, this place that is undeserved, but where we very graciously and mercifully could live. That's the spiritual accomplishments of Christ. And we, as the priesthood, get to bear this ark, this message, that what you've done is not who you are. You are covered by the mercy seat. And when people believe, they get to walk through on dry ground into where God has always wanted them to be. So when you read the few references of the priesthood in the New Testament about the church, it's us getting the chance to minister reconciliation for a lost people with checkered pasts to a new life. So I'll close with prayer. In the name of Jesus Christ, God, we thank you for how much you've done for us. God, I pray for inspiration from your word and from the lives of the other stones around us, God, that we could just be inspired to speak your word to those who are lost. God, to those who don't know they're lost and to those who know every day they're lost. We can bear forth that message. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.